Romans, we're going to take a bit of a detour. Actually, this whole month, we're not going to be in Matthew. Just the fact that today is, well, the fact that the next handful of weeks through December, we're going to have some guest preachers with us. We're going to have a Christmas service. We're going to have a time looking at the birth of Christ and just all of these kind of different times in the Word, different places. I know what is to come in the book of Matthew as we're going through that that gospel there in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. The next large block, I don't want to have those separated too much because they really connect one with the other very tightly. And so I want that I want to help you, brothers and sisters, by making the time gaps between those sermons as little as possible. Hopefully, you'll have those connections when we get there. But we're in Romans 5 this morning. This is part of a passage that I've been wanting to preach through and study for quite some time. And just how it focuses on the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a passage that has always intrigued me, kind of in a more of the nerdy kind of a sense, but also just whenever I read this passage, it just seems to be so grand and marvelous that it's always intimidated me to preach from. So we'll take it one verse at a time, and we'll get through this. We'll come back to this. This will be kind of our a little mini series that we'll come back to every so often whenever we need to kind of get a filler sermon in there to keep things going smoothly, especially on communion Sundays when we want to really focus in on the cross. We're going to come back to this passage. So this will be the first of many times here, Lord willing. So we're going to be looking just at one verse, because that's all I can handle. This is so amazing. Romans 5, verse 15. I want to read beginning in verse 12, but we're going to focus on verse 15 this morning. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, focusing on verse 15. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." That last line, who was a type of him who was to come. He's going to explain that in this passage. Verse 15. "But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Title of this sermon is "His Grace is Greater." His grace is greater. This morning I desire, dear saints, that you would see the greatness of Christ in the greatness of his salvation. That you would see the greatness of Christ in the greatness of his salvation. That you would see what he has done in the gospel and marvel at him for what he has truly accomplished. It's been asked, what is the distance between life and death? What is the distance between life and death? Well, when Princess Anne visited the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, she was intrigued by the spacesuits of the astronauts that were on display there. And she asked the astronaut, Neil Armstrong, who was present, she asked, "Is there any danger of a tear in the spacesuit?" And Armstrong replied, "The difference between death and life is about 1/100th of an inch of rubber." That's what separated him from, that was the distance between death and life for Neil Armstrong in space, was the distance of 1/100th, 1/100th of an inch separated him from death. It's amazing to see that something so small, so thin, as a 1/100th of an inch of rubber, to be so small yet so, and to be so insignificant to our eyes, you can barely see it, and it barely looks like anything, but to have that small thing be the deciding factor between life and death. So it is with Christ. Apart from God opening your eyes, you do not see, you cannot see anything great or significant in Jesus. Apart from God opening the eyes of the sinner, all he or she sees in Christ is a good man at best. But the reality is that Jesus himself is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And I desire this morning that you would see Christ not as just that minuscule 1/100th of an inch of rubber, but that you would see him in the totality of his greatness and grandeur as we appreciate what he has done to bring us out of death and into life. It's my prayer this morning that you would see the greatness of Christ in the greatness of his salvation. And to do this, we're going to see a few things this morning. First, a great difference, and then a great fall, and a great gift. A great difference, a great fall, and a great gift. We'll explain those things as we go along. So first, this morning, is a great difference. And we see that here for us in verse 15. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. The gracious gift is not like the transgression. Literally, this phrase reads, "But not like the transgression, so also is the gracious gift." So our English translation doesn't really get across what is fully being said. That's why I'm here to help you, dear Christian, to understand what the Lord is saying here in this phrase. It says literally, "But not like the transgression, so also is the gift." It's kind of like saying the gracious gift and the transgression, they're similar, but at the same time, completely different. It's kind of saying that. There's some similarities, but really it's worlds apart. Romans 5:14 introduces for us, a verse right before, introduces this similarity and yet difference. It says, at the very end of verse 14, those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So it says Adam, who is a type or an example or a pattern of him who was to come. So what we learn is the context, what is being displayed to us and presented to us in this passage and even in the verses to follow, which is what it draws me to this passage, which has always intrigued me about this, is how is Adam of the Garden of Eden, how is Adam a type of Christ, him who was to come. How is Adam an example? Or how was Adam a pattern to which Christ fit into or followed? I mean, how are they similar and yet so different? Aren't they different? 1 Corinthians 15:45, a verse that we'll mention a couple times this morning and as we go through this passage over time. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man, that is Adam, became a life, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So in Scripture, we have this connection between Adam and Christ, and Adam is called the first man, Adam, the first Adam. And Christ is called the last Adam. Some people call him the second Adam, but he's not the second merely. He's the last. He's the final Adam. And the significance of that is that just as Adam had a lineage, that Adam gave way and produced an entire race of people, so also the last Adam, Jesus Christ, has his offspring, and that is the church, that is the people of God, an entire race. Remember, we are called a chosen race of people, an entirely new kind of genealogy. So there is this connection between the first Adam and the last Adam. But there's also this huge difference. The gracious gift is not like the transgression, it says. That word gracious gift is much more than a kind gesture. The Greek word here, charisma, gift of grace, free gift, it comes from the Greek word charis, which is grace. Charisma comes from charis. Gift of grace, free gift, comes from the word grace. Technically here, what this means is that this gracious gift, whatever it is, it has to do with the result of God's grace. What God gives you is the result of His own grace. That's why it's called a gracious gift. It's not called a gracious gift just because it's like saying a kind gesture. It's a gracious gift because the source of this gift is the grace of God Himself. And what is that gracious gift, you might ask? Well, generally, of course, it's our total and complete salvation that we have in Christ, in His gospel. But specifically, it is this gracious gift of eternal life. If you're with me in Romans 5, you just turn over a page and you can see Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but there's that word. The gracious gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the context tells us, it defines for us what that gift is. Specifically, it's eternal life. So this gracious gift, what God gives you, what is the result of the graciousness of God, that He is gracious towards you? What's the result? What do you have to point to prove His grace? It is eternal life. That's what He gives you, Christian. That's what He offers you, sinner, if you have not bowed the knee to Christ. And what is eternal life? What is that? Is it just unending life? Is that all it means in the Bible? Does it just mean that you won't die? No. It is that. It is not less than that, but it is so much more than that as well. John 17, verse 3 says, and Jesus Himself says this, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. You want a definition for eternal life? That they may know You, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is the essence of eternal life. This personal, intimate knowledge of God Himself. This relationship with the Father and His Son through the Holy Spirit. That is the gift. So what does God give you, Christian? What do you have to point to say, I know that my God is a gracious God because of this? What is that? The fact that you can know Him. And that you know Christ in a very personal and intimate way. You can point to that relationship and say, I know my God is gracious. Look at that. Look what He's given me. A relationship with Him? That's what has been gifted to me? Oh, dear Christian, that is a gift that you will, as it were, unwrap for all eternity. But that gracious gift is not like the transgression. That's what he says, right? Verse 15, but the gracious gift is not like the transgression. Other Bible versions translate this word. Your version might read trespass. The word transgress or trespass, well, specifically transgress, our word transgress comes from the Latin word transgradi, where we get the word, you can hear trans, right? Trans, where you cross a boundary, right? Or across. Gradi or grati is where we get grade in our English language. Gradi is where we get grade, and grade is just another way of talking about steps, right? When you talk about a grade in a landscape, it's talking about steps, from how it gets from this level to that level, right, my civil engineers or my nerds? This word transgradi is to go over a step, to overstep. That's where we get our language. You've overstepped your bounds. That's transgress. It means to overstep your bounds. It is to go beyond what is allowed. And we all know those people, right, who overstep their bounds, who go beyond what is allowed in that given relationship, right? You may have a relationship with a spouse or a friend or a parent or a coworker, a coworker or a boss, and there are certain boundaries to those relationships. You can tell me what to do here, but not here, that our relationship ends here when I clock out, right? You can't tell me what to do when I go home, boss. Different boundaries like that. We have those all over the place in our relationships. When somebody oversteps that bound, it is to go beyond what is allowed in that given relationship or that given role, whether it's in the workplace or anywhere else. The perfect example of this is when me and my family, when we moved here first to San Jose, within the first week, we got a really good glimpse of life in San Jose, especially life on the east side. We were driving, I forget where we were going, but we were driving down the street, and it's just down the road, down Story. And we were at a light, and it was, Story Road, middle of the day, packed. And everybody wants to get to where they're going now, but it's going to take them a half hour to get there at least, right? Traffic, the lights are, going red, green, and I'm not moving, right? Nobody's going anywhere. And I look over, and I see a car on the sidewalk, driving on the sidewalk and pulling into the I'm not talking about like a little quick. I mean like 50, 60 feet driving on the sidewalk to get into a parking lot because they needed to get their food or do whatever they needed to do. That is not a lane. I don't know if you've done that before, but that just FYI, that's not a lane for you to drive in. What is that? What was that person doing? He was going outside the boundaries, right? He jumped the curb, and he was not respecting the bounds, the boundaries, the limitations that were set for him in his car. That's what you and I do whenever we sin. All mankind has jumped the curb and ignored the clear lines of God's law that he sets for us in his word and in creation. We've all done this. We all have and do drive on the curb, ignoring God's limits. We transgress. We overstep the boundaries that he has set for us. And by the way, dear sinner, you need to understand that those boundaries are for your good. His laws, they're not arbitrary. They're for your good. But nonetheless, because we're blinded by our sin, we ignore them. There's no regard for those clear boundaries that have been set by your authority. You do that when you drive on the curb. You do that when you sin against your God. You disregard his authority. What's the right and proper response? Payment for transgressing the law. What should that guy have gotten for driving on the curb? A ticket, right? That's what he earned. Well, what do we earn when we transgress the law of God? Again, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn when we transgress the law. So you have God's gracious gift, which is eternal life, which is a relationship with him. And you have over here our transgression, the sin of mankind, which produces death. And if we follow that through, what is death but separation from God? The gift is so not like the transgression. So you can have the gift or you can have your sin, right? That's what it comes down to. That's your choice this morning, dear ones. You can have the grace of God, his gracious gift, eternal life with him, or your sin. You need to know that with the sin comes death and eternal separation from God, from all the goodness of him. So there's a great difference that we're introduced here. Secondly, a great fall. A great fall. It says, for if by the transgression of the one the many died. So he's saying here, first of all, by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, by the transgression of the one, the many died. There's that death again. He's speaking here of the first sin of man, when Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. So we need to go there if we're going to understand this rightly, right? So let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Notice here in Genesis 2, where's the boundaries? What's the line? What's the curve? What's the lane? The painting on the road, the step that God said, don't go over that step. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, verse 15, Yahweh took Yahweh God took the man, that's Adam, took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat. So he's gracious, right? He is generous. But, he says, verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. I have one limitation for you, Adam. You can have whatever your heart desires from any tree of the garden. You can eat, and you can eat freely. You can eat till you're full. But there's one tree that you cannot touch. There's one tree that you cannot partake of the fruit of that tree. And he tells him why. It's not because I'm mean, not because I'm not generous. This is because I want to protect you from harm. I want to protect you from the harm of sin. And this is for your good that you listen to me, because if you don't, then harm will come to you, Adam. And he says, if you eat of it, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So what does Adam do? Well, men, we know what this is like. It seems like Adam whittled for himself a lazy boy recliner and sat back on it and just watched the animals play. Because what we see is a serpent coming and tempting Eve, and Adam just passively stands by. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? No, he didn't say that. He's twisting his words, isn't he? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. So she gets it right. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, an outright lie, right? You surely will not die. So there's the question. Who are you going to believe? That's always the question when it comes to sin. Who are you going to listen to? God or sin? God or your flesh? And God or your friends? God or the world? It's always what it comes down to. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See, he's not really protecting you. He's trying to lord his authority over you. He's cruel. He's jealous. He's scared that you'll be like him, and so forth. And what does a woman do? A woman saw in verse 6 that the tree was good for food. She starts to reason, right? She saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she reasons. Look, it's nice, good to look at. I mean, why would God make something so pleasing to have such terrible results? It just doesn't match to my thinking. It doesn't make sense to me. And so, you know what? I don't think God meant what he said, or maybe he was lying to me, or maybe I didn't clearly understand him, or whatever the excuse is. She says, okay, I'll take. So, verse 6, she took from its fruit and ate. She sinned. She disobeyed God. But notice, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice where the husband was. She didn't have to call him. She didn't have to get his attention. He was with her. The wording there implies that he was with her the whole time. He didn't just walk up in the moment. He was already with her when she ate. And what does he do? He follows her lead. She gives to her husband and he eats, he ate. He follows his wife into sin. And the consequence, what did God say is a consequence? In the day you eat from it, you shall surely what? Die. Now, did they drop dead in the moment? No. No. But we do know that, like verse, chapter 3, verse 17, Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You're going to die, Adam. I took you out of the dust, I'll put you back in. And every time you bury someone in the ground, it's a testament to this curse. Every time someone returns to the dust of the earth, it's a testament to this curse. The wages of sin is death every time. Now, the first one to eat from the tree was Eve. She was the first one to sin. But Genesis 3 teaches us that all the blame is laid upon Adam. How do we see this? Let's backtrack a bit. Chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God. There was guilt, right? That's why they're hiding. And they hid from the presence of God in the midst of the trees of the garden. God called out to who? The man, Adam, and said to him, "Where are you?" He pipes up. Now he has a voice, huh? And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" He's giving Adam a chance to confess his sin, isn't he? But what does Adam do? He doesn't confess his sin. He doesn't ask for God's forgiveness or mercy. What does he do? He points to his wife. He blame shifts. Typical guy. The man said in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate." So he not only blames the woman, but he blames God himself. He says, "The woman that you gave to me, but the woman you gave to me. If you didn't give me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned." That's what he's saying. It's not my fault. Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it was. And that's exactly why God cursed Adam. So why lay all the blame on Adam? It was because Adam was the head of that first household. That's why God came looking for him, because he was the head. And Eve was taken from Adam to be his helpmate. Adam, was the primary representative of that home. But here's where you and I come in. So also is Adam our representative. So not only was he the representative of Eve in that first household, Adam was our representative there in the garden. Adam, it is called, is our federal head. He is our federal head. That's important to know. It's a technical term, but so much rests upon that doctrine, that Adam is our federal head. There in the garden, Adam was acting as a representative of all humanity that would come after him. That's what it means that he was our head, our federal head, or our representative head. And because Adam sinned as our representative, Adam's guilt is imputed into all mankind. Why is all mankind sinful? It's because the best man that we had to offer in the beginning of time, Adam, who had no sin, sinned. That's why. Because our best representation sinned, fell, failed. And so don't think that if you could have been back there that you would have done any better. He was our best. He was our representative, humanly speaking. And so as your representative, Adam sinned, and his guilt, therefore, is imputed to all mankind. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me. That's why that is true. It's because Adam was your representative there in the garden. And Romans 5:12, let's turn back to our passage now. We're back in Romans 5. If you look at verse 12, that's why it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's how, this is the explanation of that verse. Through this one man, through Adam, through his one sin, the consequence of his sin was death, but not just death for him, death for all mankind whom he represented, And so death spread to all men. Why? Because in Adam all sinned. The result is that God's warning of death came true. Both physically and spiritually, mankind was transferred into the realm of death. Physically, Adam and Eve's bodies began to break down towards death that moment, and we follow that same end to the grave. Spiritually, Adam and Eve's hearts became dead, and their relationship with God died. Remember, what is life? What is eternal life? A relationship with God. And so what is death? What is spiritual death? A lack of their relationship with God. And so that's why Adam and Eve hid in the garden, because their relationship with their God had died. That relationship became a relationship between enemies now. And we also are born with the same dead hearts, all because our representative sinned. And here we see that connection between Adam and Christ. Both Adam and Christ are our representatives. One unto death, one unto life. Both stand as that federal head of their people. Both acted in their own lives a very specific way that resulted in profound consequences for their people. So we see that they are alike, but how are they not alike? How are they different? Third, this morning, a great gift. I love the word here, the words where he says in verse 15, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, those next two words, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Much more. The wording here emphasizes the great, the immense contrast between the results of Adam's transgression and the results of God's amazing grace. Instead of death and guilt, we are given life and forgiveness. And here, I want you to see, Christian, here, we're returning back to the whole purpose of this, that you would see the greatness of Christ in the greatness of his salvation. So we have to understand what happened with Adam so that we can appreciate and actually understand what happens with Christ. He says, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. See, both God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, are full of grace towards us. That is, they both are overflowing in their divine love towards us as sinners, and they both move and act according to that love. And what is that gift that Jesus gives us? And as we saw earlier, the gift is eternal life, Romans 6:23. And the context proves this as well. The result of Adam's sin is what? The many died. So the gift of Jesus will be the opposite of that, which is life. And this is what's testified of Christ all throughout Scripture. 1 John 5:11, the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Psalm 56:13, you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. That is yours, Christian. That is the gift that your Father has given you, that Christ has purchased for you. And notice that there's this little detail here. This word one, when he goes from the one man, notice what he says. Much more than the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. We see this little detail of one come up twice in this verse. First, the transgression of the one, Adam, and then the grace of the one man, Christ. So the transgression of the one and the grace of the one. This is another similarity between Adam and Christ, but it's also a point of contrast between Adam and Christ. How is it so? One preacher put it this way. We've all had or have a grandmother in our lives, maybe, who you go to her home, and she has that vase or that vase, however fancy you feel like, however fancy that vase is, right? That vase or that vase that she has, and she puts her favorite flowers. You maybe buy your grandmother flowers, and that's the one that she pulls out and fills it with water and puts her flowers in there to put it on display. But that vase is usually so ornate and so beautiful and so delicate as well. Now, if I told you and you learned that, that vase, it only took one man to make that vase, and you would say, oh, well, that's just amazing. You would appreciate the craftsmanship of that one man. It's handmade by one person, and you would appreciate how skilled that one person must be to create this beautiful work of art that your grandmother just loves and prizes. And if I told you that by accident, one man is able to and has broken that vase, maybe it was a little one, and that little one was able to break that vase, you might think, well, I could see that. It's very delicate, after all. And it only takes a nudge or a ball thrown in the wrong direction to shatter that vase into a million pieces. You would understand that, right? But if I told you that I knew of one man who could take that broken vase and by himself remake it and put all its pieces back together to the point where it didn't lack one spot where it could hold water and it looked just like new, you would have a different appreciation for that man as well, wouldn't you? Because think of the skill and the attention to detail and just the ability to take what is broken and to make it whole. You would know the difficulty of that task. And because of the difficulty of the task and his ability to accomplish that, you would appreciate that man in a very special way, wouldn't you? Christian, Jesus Christ has taken this broken and shattered mass of humanity. He has taken your broken and shattered soul, and he has created something new. A new and chosen race that is no longer dead, but alive. And oh, what glory, Christian, what glory is to be given to this one man, Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the difficulty of the task. It only took Adam one sin, one time, to create such brokenness and fallenness in all of humanity. And seemingly so easily he did it, right? He didn't have to really do anything. He just let his wife do it. But he took the blame nonetheless. It was so easy for him to sin, wasn't it? But think of the difficulty that it would require, that is there, and the glory that is required of someone to take a broken humanity, a fallen people with dead souls and dead hearts and rebellious wills and hearts that hate God, and to take that, and to take you, Christian, and make you new, to give you a new heart, to give you a heart that loves God instead of hates him, that desires to obey him instead of hates his rules for your life, a heart that knows him instead of a heart that is estranged from him, a heart, a soul that is to make you into a friend of God where you once were his enemy. Think of what it took to get you from death to life. Oh, Christian, don't you appreciate what Jesus has done for you? Oh, what glory he deserves. What praise he deserves. He deserves much more glory because of the difficulty, dare I say, impossibility of what he has accomplished there on the cross. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That's what gives him glory. It's because of what he has accomplished for you, Christian. And like that 1/100th of an inch of rubber on Neil Armstrong's spacesuit, what seems so small, so insignificant of a man, is actually the deciding factor between your soul of life and death. Because God has opened our eyes, dear church, we now see the greatness and significance of Jesus Christ. He is the great and glorious difference between eternal life and eternal death. I pray that you would see the greatness of Christ in the greatness of his salvation. May we remember him this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you and praise you for sending your Son to die in our place. Pray, Lord, that you would cause us to worship our dear Savior, that you would help us to appreciate him more fully and more deeply, to appreciate what he has done for us in our place on the cross. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.